Let's open up our Bibles to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. After church today, or after our worship service today, we're going to have a brief gathering, a brief meeting, where we will take nominations for deacon. We've gone through this process many times, but I think it's important to review it today. And so that we're going to take Sunday school to cover the office of deacon, what it is, what it isn't, and all those other sorts of things. I'll repeat myself when we come to the meeting after the service, but this year we have a vacancy for one office of deacon, and Daniel Penner. Where's Daniel? I don't see Daniel. He's in the back there. He's in the lobby. Daniel Penner's completing the three-year rotation that we have for deacons. He did very well in his service, and we regret that he's cycling off, but at the same time, we're happy that he gets at least a year off, and he and Nicole have served very admirably in the role. So this year, because we're going to only fill one vacancy, you can nominate two men to fill the one role, and then the person with the most nominations, the elders will approach the person with the most. Then if that person, for whatever reason, isn't able to serve, we'll go to the second most. If that person isn't able to serve, down to the third, and so forth. I hope that makes sense. And it wouldn't be even necessarily anything negative if a person can't serve. There could be things going on in their life that we were unaware of. It could be that they want to dedicate more time to this endeavor or that. There could be a lot of reasons a person would rather not serve this time, and that would be perfectly fine. And so so as elders, when we receive those nominations, we don't tell people what the process was. We're not going to tell you they were the one that got the most nominations or the second or the third most. And that's just to give the people we're talking to liberty to say yes or no, or whatever that might be. I hope that makes sense. I had you turn to Acts chapter 6. How many of you have told somebody that you attend Fellowship Bible Church? And they say, oh, that wasn't the question. Sorry, that was the prelude to the question. But I appreciate the hands up. You guys were ready. I like that. Okay, the prelude to the question. When you've told people that you're a part of Fellowship Bible Church, their question is, what's a Bible church? How many of you have gotten that question? What's a Bible church? Yeah. I think this area of church government is where our status as a Bible church becomes most obvious. Okay. I think this is where it becomes most obvious. Let me illustrate what I mean by that. How many of you... there might be a few of you. How many of you have been a part of a church where deacons were children? Raise your hand if you were a part of a church where deacons were children. We've got a few of those. How many of you were a part of a church where the deacons were the ruling board of the church? The pastor answered to the deacons, okay? Some of you over here, yep, right here. How many of you have been a part of a church where... how many of you, fellowship really has been your only experience of leadership where we've got elders and deacons, multiple serving together in the same place? That's been your experience, okay? Only a few of you, okay? And how many of you have been a part of a church with something else that I'm not mentioning at all, okay? I think of the Roman Catholic system, and they use deacons in a much different way than we as Protestants do, okay? So what I'd really like for us to do is whatever your experience has been in the past with that word deacon, let's in a healthy way try to blank it out. I'm not trying to get us to totally undo your religious heritage or tradition or anything like that. But let's just kind of blank out what we've learned before and try to come to these passages with, simply put, an open slate. Let's let the Bible tell us what this position was then. That doesn't mean it can't change a little, but let's just look and see what the Bible had then, and we'll go from there, okay? Acts chapter 6, there was a controversy, or if you're from England a controversy. Now, in the days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose over the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Let's stop right there. There's a lot there in that little sentence. You've got an emotionally charged situation that involves both racial and language and personal feelings, and it creates a situation that's quite charged emotionally. You've got widows that people feel quite naturally are helpless. They need the help of the church. This is a new entity, the church. People are giving excitedly to this. They're watching the funds being distributed. To this point, the apostles have been over the daily distribution, and they're kind of figuring it out as they go. But then suddenly they're confronted with what's their first big internal problem. To this point, their problems have been primarily, with the exception of Ananias and Sapphira, their problems have been primarily external. You've got government pressure, you've got Jewish authorities, you've got persecution, but now you've got a widespread internal problem. You've got former Jewish widows who speak only Greek. They likely have different customs. They likely shop in different markets. They likely have a different friend circle. And then you've got formerly Jewish, they're ethnically Jewish, but religiously Jewish widows who speak only Hebrew. And because of that difference of language, you've got, again, different customs, different shopping habits, different friend groups. And being in Jerusalem, if you were anywhere else in the world, the Greek-speaking widows would be in the majority. But they're not anywhere else in the world. They're in Jerusalem. And so the Greek widows are in the minority, and the Hebrew-speaking widows are in the majority. And the complaint is this. Now, bear in mind, notice that Luke does not weigh in on the complaint. He does not say, well, I think they actually had a point here. He does not say, well, their complaint was unjustified. They were being treated perfectly fairly. He doesn't assess it at all. He just says there was a complaint, a dispute between these two parties. And not between the widows themselves, but between the people who were trying to support and help those widows. My widows are getting neglected. No, your widows are not getting neglected. If anything, our widows are getting neglected. And you can see how, in a church situation, this could become quite intense and passionate, and so forth. And so, the problem is laid at the apostles' feet. And they make a decision of really lasting importance. Let's keep reading what they did. It says, and the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples. Now let's stop there. That shows you how important this decision was. It shows you that in a moment they're going to say something that might sound like they're dismissing the problem. They're putting it in a second-class category. They're not at all. The fact that they've gathered everybody shows this is a really important issue that touches on a lot of different things, and we're giving it due weight and importance. And so the apostles say, and I'm going to translate this literally for you, and the 12 summoned the full number of disciples and said, it is not desirable to leave the word of God to serve tables. It is not, and by desirable, it means preferable. Or, I had the word in my mind just a second ago and the word has left my mind. It's not practical. Some translations say good. It's not right. This is not, here it is. It's not in our best interest. It's not in our best interest for us to abandon the Word of God to serve tables. Now, Can you not hear in that sort of a dismissive attitude, if you want to, as though table service is inferior to the Word of God service? That's not what the apostles are saying at all. What they're saying is, we've been blessed with the same grace everybody gets, and that is 24 hours in a day. And if we're spending more time serving tables, it's going to reduce the amount of time we have to spend on the Word of God. It's to your advantage that we continue to teach the Word of God. Now, it doesn't say to teach the Word of God or preach the Word of God. It just says the Word of God, which is everything. Their own personal study of it, their individual teaching of it, their evangelizing the nations with it, their daily feeding of the people with the teaching of it, their understanding in a Christian context, all these things with the Word, anything related to the Word. And they're saying, if we're serving tables, it's by definition going to reduce the amount of time we have to spend on the things of the Word, and that's not in our best interest. So let's do this. We want you, the people, to elect from among yourselves 7 men, okay? Now, this is a really dramatic decision on 2 points. The first thing is it shows the priority from the apostles and their dedication to the Word. That in the church, there must be an office of person who's dedicated to the teaching of the Word, and it's incumbent not only on that teacher, but also on the people to preserve the time and the mental space and the energy of that teacher to continue in the teaching. So, let us say the Lord takes me home. I would not complain if he did. And you guys start looking for a new pastor. You find a really great one. And you find out that that pastor has spent the last 3 weeks fixing a plumbing problem here in the building. There was a problem. He had a background in that. And he's fixing the plumbing problem. Somebody here should say, Pastor, we know you can fix it. We know it saved us some money. But we would rather spend the money on bringing a plumber in here to fix it and have you studying. Okay? Now, the pastor at that point should have not done that. But I think pastors are always going to revert to, it's always a temptation to revert to the manual service, you know. And it's important that the church says, no, no, let us take care of that so you can give your time and energy to the Word. And we'll take care of this. And that's what's going on here. It's really important that a church maintains that teaching role. But today's not about the teaching role. Today's about the deacon role. And the deacons are just as important to the teaching as the pastor is, because the deacons free the pastors and the teaching people up to teach. And this is what happens here. I want us to notice the qualifications that the... So I said, oh, I lost my train of thought. It was important on 2 points. The first point was it gave a strong priority to teaching. The second thing it did was it introduced into the church democracy. Democracy in the church to this point didn't exist. Christ chose the 12 apostles, and then when they went to pick a replacement for Judas, how did they pick him? By lot. That's right. In the Old Testament, how were priests chosen? By birth. How did they choose which priests were going to do what? Do you remember? By family line? But do you remember how did they decide, for example, when Zacharias was going to serve in the temple that year? By lot. So are the people getting to choose much? No. So this is actually the introduction of something quite different and radical. To introduce an element of democracy was unique and new. And what they did was they gave the people, they said, here's what we want you to do. We want you to select from among yourselves seven men with these qualifications. And the first qualification is simply this, is that they're men. They are specified to be men. Greek has a few different words for, like we do, like we could say, all men do this. And you say, well, do you mean all men or all people? And like if I were to say mankind, you would understand that I mean men, women, children, all humanity, even though I'm using the word man. Greek has that idea. Greek also has a very specific idea for just man and a very specific idea for just woman. And here, it's the just man. Okay. So the first specification is that they be men. The second, now, file that away because we're going to come to that concept as this doctrine develops. Okay. They want men who are well witnessed about. It says right here, it says men of good reputation. They have a good reputation in the community. They're well testified to. I remember 1 year. Now, I never discuss with my wife who she's going to nominate for deacon. I've never done that. She can confirm that. I, on purpose, don't. But 1 year, after the nominations were taken, I said, hey, who'd you nominate for deacon? And she listed the people that she nominated, and I said, oh, they'd be great. Out of curiosity, why did you select so-and-so? I agreed that would be a great choice. And she said, well, I think he's got a good head on his shoulders. Now, I could have been a Bible nerd and gone, I don't see in the Bible good head on shoulders. But I knew what she meant. She meant this. They're well-respected. They're well-respected. They have good judgment. People respect their decisions, their judgment, their character, and so forth. That's what she meant by that, and that's this idea, okay? It says that they're full of wisdom. Now, this word, full of spiritual wisdom, you can translate this literally, full of spiritual wisdom, an inner sense of wisdom. They possess the Holy Spirit's wisdom. I don't know how you're supposed to take it. Let's just say that all wisdom is from above, and this person has wisdom from above, whether it be specifically the Holy Spirit's wisdom, or they just have a good spirit of wisdom. Either way, they're filled with God's wisdom. And their service when these men took charge of the daily distribution, we're told that the word of God, verse 7, continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And here's an interesting footnote that Luke adds on to it. A great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Now, in the Jewish system, where these people were saved out of, does anybody know who was responsible for the distribution of charity to the widows? What class of people gave the distribution of charity to the widows in the Jewish system? I thought the priests. The priests. For centuries, the priests of Judaism were bumping up against this problem. They were having a hard time. There was rancor and accusations. There was difficulty discerning who to give what, how much. And suddenly, the church comes along with wisdom and something new, and there was harmony in the body. And the priests in Judaism were watching this, and they went, huh. They just solved one of my biggest problems. Either they got lucky, or there's something to that message of theirs. And they listened to the word of God that was being taught to them, and they became obedient to the faith. It's really astounding that Luke puts that little footnote on it. Now, that was at the very beginning. Now let's add a few decades to that. The church is growing and changing. There's sort of a new voice in the church, and that's the Apostle Paul. And he's now fully into his ministry, and he's starting to put pastors in places. How is he going to use this office of deacon? Well, Paul talks about that. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 3. So before we get too far down the road, let's just observe the original, what deacons were originally put in place for. There was a service need. There was a need in the church from the widows, and there had to be a position that would account for the finances, that would account for the food being purchased and the clothing and whatnot, that would account for the distribution and the accountability and all those other things. And they were there so that the teachers could continue teaching the amount they were before. And these men could oversee that portion of the church's ministry. Okay? And we saw what their requirements were. Now we come to 1 Timothy 3. And Paul is talking about elders and deacons, overseers. And he addresses first who elders should be. And then we come to verse 8, and he starts talking about deacons. There are, 10 qualifications for deacons and 4 qualifications for the deacons' wives. Okay? So let's read this, and then we'll take each one of them in order. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their household well, for those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So as I said before, there's 10 qualifications for the man and 4 qualifications for his wife. There's a way to read these qualifications that nobody short of the Lord Jesus Christ could match up to, okay? But keep in mind, Paul was writing these not so that they could be unfulfilled, but so that they could be fulfilled. So we have to assume that Paul is not talking here about particulars, but about generalities. Generally speaking, this man is such and such. Generally speaking, his wife is such and such. Everybody has sinful blind spots, and when those spots are pointed out to them, whether by the preaching of the Word of God or by a confrontation from others, they relent, they repent, they confess, or they even say, yeah, that's a struggle for me, help me with that. There's a humility, okay? That's what Paul's getting after here with these qualifications. He's not trying to exclude everybody. He's trying to identify people with certain general characteristics. Let's go through the list of 10 for the men, and then we'll cover the list of 4 for the women. We'll have to do so fairly quickly. A deacon must be, it says here, dignified. What does that mean? Well, it means sober-minded and well-respected. In the community abroad, this person is well respected. There's nothing about them that brings scandal from the community. This is a person when the church is gathered, he of course laughs, he has a good time, But this is not a person who's caught foolish talking, off-color joking. This is a person whose words are, you know, have a ring of dignity and maturity to them. Okay. Number two, he's not double-tongued. We kind of overly identify that as a person who's two-faced, and that is definitely part of what's in view here. But double-tongued in the Greek idea broadens out a little bit to include both dishonesty and hypocrisy. Okay? This person is frequently dishonest, or this person says one thing and does another. Okay? This is a person who has integrity. Okay? Even in what they say, they're honest. This is a person who's not given to much wine. He doesn't get drunk. And keeping in mind that ancient wine was, at best, at its strongest, half the strength of the wine we can make today. And they always cut the wine, usually 3-to-1, sometimes 4-to-1. You had to drink a lot of wine to get drunk. And so it was obvious if a person was a drunkard, and is equally obvious today. And so this is a person who's not drunk. He doesn't get drunk. And I would say, I would add, wine is not, or alcohol is not, a driving force in their life. They know how to have a good time without it. They can envision life without it. It's not something they're going to fight with other believers about. It's not a driving factor in their life. Number four, they're not greedy. It says here, not greedy, and this word is infamously difficult to translate. Does it mean they're not greedy for dishonest gain, or does it mean they're not covetous, or they're not always thinking about money, they don't love money? And again, I think it's all of those things. I think this is one of those cases where it's easier to see in the negative than to see in the positive. Okay? I've known a few people and a few pastors, unfortunately, who love money. And it's really, and you can pick it up instantly when especially a pastor loves money. I knew a pastor who, when people came through the door, all he saw was a dollar sign over their head. And he had identified that. He identified people, he talked frequently about people as giving units. And this is a person who needs to leave the Church of the Living God and do us all a favor in so doing. There's no place for it. And again, I think it's easier to see in the negative than it is in the positive. Is this person contented? are they free with their stuff? Are they generous? You know, these types of things on the positive side. He must hold firm the testimony of God's saving faith. He must hold the testimony of the mystery. That makes it sound a little harder, I think, than it is. Basically, this person believes in the gospel and gives strong testimony to it. Number six, this person must be tested. Commentators aren't exactly sure what this means. I think what it means is that there needs to have been some challenge that's come into their life that's demonstrated their own wisdom and dependence on God. Have you ever heard of a person, this was said of George H.W. Bush, I'm not sure if it was true of him, but have you ever heard of a person that was said of them, they were born on third but thought they hit a triple? Okay? Am I the only one that's heard of that person? Have you known a person who was born on third but thought they hit a triple? Okay? Now, there's no crime in being born on third, okay? But what this passage is saying is, let's make sure that they're not skirting off of anybody else's success, okay? let's make sure that something has come into their life that you would say, okay, they had to stand on their own two feet. They had to work through that trial. And it doesn't give us a standard for what that is. I think that's in large part because of cultural reasons. That's going to look different in every culture. Okay, but has this person gone through a few trials? Have they been given a few things that they had to step up to the plate for and came through looking good? So that's the idea. The next one is that they are blameless. And this is the one that can make us feel like we have to exclude everybody. And the person who's been nominated says, I'm not blameless, because they know the sinfulness of their own heart. That's not what's in view here. They're not under public scrutiny for bad behavior. They're an upstanding citizen. There's no obvious scandal going on in their life. If they've got a sin problem like we all do and it's brought to their attention, they're quick to repent and confess that and change. This person is not presently under indictment for some, you know, crime they've committed, that sort of thing, okay? They've got a good reputation. And in their financial dealings and their personal dealings, there's nothing shady about them that could easily be accused. No easy spot for the devil to accuse them. Okay. The next one is that they're the husband of one wife. Church leaders will argue over exactly what this means. The Greek idea is that he is a one-woman man. He's faithful to his wife, loves his wife, and has a strong marriage. Number eight, he manages his children and his house well, this is 9 and 10. These are our last two, and I'm putting these together. He manages his children well, he manages his household well. They're two separate qualifications, but they're kind of mentioned in the same breath. Okay, what does this mean? It means fundamentally that they're directly engaged in the supervision of their house. They're not absent from the spiritual welfare, the management of their house. They're engaged. Their children are generally obedient. Their children are clothed and fed. We can all look at our kids and go, oi. There's some battles that aren't worth fighting. I'm not going to mention the ones from my kids. There's some battles that we're just not going to fight. It's fine. It's fine. But they're generally speaking taken care of. Okay? They're taken care of. And mom and dad are engaged in that. Okay? That brings us to the wives. What's interesting is elders are not given qualifications for their wives, but deacons are. Okay? Deacons are. Now, does that mean elders' wives can live however they want? Danielle says yes. And all God's people said. No, I think what Paul is saying is these would apply equally. Okay. But I think it's interesting in that a deacon is going to be involved in some areas of a person's life that are financial, and somebody comes to the church and says, we need some assistance with this bill or this thing or whatever. Can we get some financial assistance? Well, when the deacon and probably his wife are engaged in helping that family or that couple, they're going to learn some things about that family that family would probably rather just keep in the family. But they're still going to learn that. Okay, it's just part of serving that way. Can you trust that wife in that role? And that's sort of what this is after. In many ways, the husband and wife are going to serve as a team. And so when looking for a deacon, we also need to ensure that their wives are going to be these four things. The first one is just what the husband was, dignified, honorable, not on a hobby horse or on a private crusade of some sort. She's honorable. Isn't routinely silly. This wife is not a slanderer. There's our second one, slanderer. Now, this is actually the Greek word. Tell me if you recognize a word in here. Diabolos. Not diabolos. This is a fault finder, an accuser. This is a woman who always has something critical to say of people. Now, does that mean that a woman cannot point out a weakness in a man, especially a leader? No, that's not what I'm saying at all. This is habitual, nitpicky, critical attitude that would not be becoming for a deacon's wife. Okay? This is a person who's hypercritical of the motives and actions of others. This wife needs to be sober-minded. Number three, sober-minded. This, of course, refers both to temperance, not being drunk, refers to temperance in an alcoholic sense, but refers to self-control more broadly. Okay, self-control more broadly. Does this woman practice, generally speaking, self-control? And then last, this person is faithful. This comes from the Greek root for faith, and some have taken that to mean that she too is a believer. And I think that's obvious, and we would assume that if the husband had to be a believer, that his wife would also have to be a believer. I think this is referring to something slightly different than that, though it is possible. The word faithful means reliable, trustworthy. This is a woman who doesn't drop the ball. When given tasks, follows through with them and manages things well, doesn't leave people in a lurch. Okay, she is faithful to the Word of God. She relies on the Word of God, trusts the Word of God. She's a believer, but I think it broadens out into these areas of her life that are faithful. Okay? So, this is a person you can rely on. This is a person you can trust or entrust the church's resources to. Does that make sense? Okay. We've gone through all these. We had to kind of race through them at the end. Do we have any questions about the qualifications? Now, again, I know that when you pull those words apart, it sounds very daunting, and I'm sure everybody in here could say, oh, no, and identify a shortcoming of themselves in one of these things that they believe would disqualify them. I don't think that's the way we're to approach it. I think the way we're to approach it is we need to take them seriously. They're guidelines. And what we need to ask is, are these generally true of that person? We don't want to judge them in their worst moment, on their worst day. We don't want to judge a person for a comment or two that got astray. What's the general tenor of their lives? Okay, and I think that's probably the best way to understand these qualifications. And if there is something that is an obvious problem, when they've been confronted with it, do they brush it off? Or do they say, and blame other people? Blame the person who came to them with the concern? Or do they say, yeah, that's something I need? And if you've got the second one, you've got somebody who, in my opinion, is probably qualified. I hope that makes sense. Okay? Any questions? Yes, Steve. Yep, that's right. Whom the Lord chose, yep. Yeah, lot casting in the New Testament is really nowhere to be found after Matthias. And that is what has made a lot of people, including me, think that maybe they shouldn't have cast those lots. They should have waited like the Lord Jesus told them to do, until the Spirit came and filled them. The Spirit, I think, would rather us rely on the wisdom he gives us in his word, the wisdom that he provides from other people. Are there situations where that are so equally good, maybe you should just flip a coin and see what happens? I guess. In that case, I would say, what do you want to do? And let that break the tie. Because we know the Spirit influences our will and our emotions as well. And so the New Testament is pushing us away from those external means of gaining God's will toward the internal means of gaining God's will. Which has stumped many a Christian in finding the will of God. Because they want something that's kind of easy, yes, no, you know. But in my opinion, that's not exactly how God is giving it. Joe. Is being married a qualification for being a deacon? In my opinion, no. Just as being married was not apparently not a qualification for being an apostle or an elder or an overseer. I think this is saying if this person is married, then here's the qualifications. So yeah, that's my take on that. Yes, Elaine. Yeah, the way. Yeah. Yeah, that's a great question. Okay, and I've been asked that question many times by people like Daniel Penner. Okay. It's a great question. I think the broad answer is this. Deacons serve the non-teaching ministries of the church to free the elders for prayer, counseling, teaching, publicly and privately. Okay. What those ancillary needs are going to change a lot. Okay. Who knew that we would have to have a person who may not know how to fix a light fixture, but they know how to make the internet work, okay? Well, good luck having advertising in your church without an understanding of Google and internet and those sorts of things. You see what I'm saying? So I'm always reluctant to define exactly what a deacon does because you never really know where those ancillary needs are headed in a church. And also, this is Greg Baker, not the Bible. I think a man's gifts display themselves over time, and we need to give liberty for those gifts to express themselves. And if we say you have to do this, 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 and this, then it kind of stifles a man's gifting. There are those list items. These things need to get done. But that list does not encompass everything that they will do. Given that we don't know what our needs are going to be, and given that we don't know necessarily what those man's gifts are until we see them on display. Does that make sense? Okay. Another example, our church may run into some needs with, I'll just, tax law, okay? And the Lord brings us a tax attorney. And we're like, hey, you're an attorney and a lawyer. That doesn't sound like a very fun life, but we need you. Now, he may not know the first thing about how to frame a wall or lay carpet or those other things or serve a table. But boy, we needed that guy when the tax law issue came, you know? And so that ancillary needs are more broadly defined than just taking care of the building. We do not see, this is fellowship speaking, we do not see in the New Testament a governing role for deacons that elders have in the sense of teaching and word. But we do give the deacons a lot of latitude in making the budget, for example. If you were to attend, see, I attend both deacons and elders meetings, and I can tell you they are very different meetings. They are very, very different meetings. In deacons meetings, we talk about the building, the budget, those sorts of things. In our elders meetings, I don't know that we ever talk about the building or the budget. And so it's just a different focus. And so we need the building and the budget and all those other things. And I'm really glad God has given us the deacons that we have because they do a tremendous job as it frees our elders to focus on the spiritual needs of the people. Any other questions? I know we're kind of running out of time here. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us clear guidance in your word. I pray that you would give us your wisdom. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.